Talked a few weeks ago about the idea of Christ-centered Christianity and just how important just setting our eyes and our focus on Christ is. And in it, I mentioned at the end the idea of using teaching and proclaiming of Christ and who he is to introduce the worship rather than using the worship to introduce the teaching. And I was not entirely kidding, so we're going to do it. for the next few weeks, what I just feel like we ought to do is just, I'm just going to be teaching a series on Christ, and not Christology in the sense of the theology of Christ and defining his attributes and who he is, but just, I've called it portraits of Christ. Just looking at passages and scriptures that talk about the just who Christ is and the beauty and glory of who he is, and really just not trying to get our theology right, but to get our hearts right, just to fall more in love with the beauty of who God is and what's on his heart and what he's like. And so just taking these passages and themes and just reflecting on Christ, and then we're going to go back into a time of worship and just worship the Lord out of that. And actually, because it happens to tie right into this first topic, I'll talk about that a little more at the end. But so that's going to be the theme and kind of the mode and the method for the next few weeks, is just gazing upon the person of Christ and then worshiping him out of that place and letting the Lord just really write on our hearts those things that we're studying. I think you can learn more in worship than you can in teaching. You can learn more in just reflection and meditation and engaging with the Lord. So to just take these passages and to just sit before the Lord with them. So there's a lot of long passages in here. I didn't cut them up much just for the sake of leaving material for meditation in there. So tonight I want to start at the beginning, because it's a very good place to start, as the song goes. So I'm just going to pray, and we'll jump into John chapter 1. Father, we just ask you tonight that you would come and you would visit us, or that you would touch our eyes and touch our hearts, and that you would show us the beauty of Christ Jesus, that you would show us the beauty of your Son, and the beauty that he portrays of who you are. God, I ask that you would just stir us in new places and in new ways, with new songs, with new thoughts of devotion, God, with new areas of our heart that are stirred over the glory of who you are and of what you're doing. Lord, we ask that your word would just take root in our hearts tonight, God, that just the witness and the testimony of Jesus would just be written into our hearts by your Spirit, God. And I ask that you would stir prophetic song, that you would stir worship, that you would stir praise and a lifestyle of praise, a lifestyle of adoration, and just a depth of love in our hearts as we look into your face, God. And we thank you for revealing yourself, God, that we are able to seek your face, that you call us to seek your face, and you have set your face before us in Christ Jesus. So Lord, come and reveal yourself to us tonight, God. Come and stir our hearts for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to start with John chapter 1 this week, in just the first 5 verses. And I have a nice chronological Bible at home that I've actually really enjoyed, and it takes all the Gospels and combines them into one, putting them in chronological order. And it starts in John, because John's introduction to the Gospel of Jesus goes way back before any of the other introductions do. John gives the longest and most complete introduction to the appearing of Jesus on the scene, and it's in the beginning. And those 3 words John gives the full and complete introduction to who Jesus Christ is. You read Mark, and his gospel starts off the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then immediately he's just into the story. You read Matthew, and it starts with a genealogy that traces Jesus back to Abraham and to the promised blessing in Genesis 12. You read Luke, and it's got an even longer genealogy that traces Jesus all the way back to Adam and to the promised seed of Genesis 3. But John starts off way farther back into the reaches of history with these three words, "in the beginning." When John takes Jesus and sets him in John 1 verse 1, "in the beginning was the Word," he's writing, tracing Jesus' history right back to Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God." He's not just giving a genealogy, telling us how naturally Jesus came to be on the earth. He's giving a full biography of Jesus' life up to the beginning of the Gospels. It's as if John, in John 1 verse 1, is putting a little footnote that says, "See Appendix A," which is the Old Testament. That the whole of Scripture up to that point, John says, insert that right into the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's his story. He is Genesis 1:1. He is in the beginning God. And so John is writing to us of Christ's life prior to his incarnation, of who Jesus has been and what he has done before. Jesus is in the beginning God. He's tracing him back to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1:1, that parallel phrase, "in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And as I've just been meditating on this, the part that I've really been focusing on as far as "in the beginning God" is not just the pre-incarnation Christ, but the pre-creation Christ. "In the beginning God" goes all the way back, not only before the beginning of the Gospels. "In the beginning was the Word" goes back not only before the beginning of the Gospels, but it goes all the way back to before creation. There is between that fourth and fifth word in Genesis, there's this eternity where there's just God. "In the beginning God" and no creation yet. And I have found it so helpful to start meditating on the reality of the God who was. The God who, before time, before creation, already was. Without that, we get into this kind of distorted view of our relationship with God, where we define the person through the relationship instead of defining the relationship through the person. The person, God, always was, and then he initiated a relationship, as opposed to seeing God as being the one with whom we relate because he came in the cross, and that we define it backwards. I mean, it's as if we met a person on the street, and instead of finding out any of their history and any of their past, we simply defined them as the person that we've known in that relationship, as if they had no life prior to that. And you can end up with a really distorted view of a person if you come to know them that way. If we define Christ only from the point that he was in relationship with us onward, we miss so much of who he is. And what happens is we end up making his existence be all about us, when in reality, in this case, it's exactly the opposite, that our existence is all about him. He has been forever, and he initiated the relationship. And one of the things that I've noticed just about my own heart, the thing that keeps getting tweaked as I meditate on this reality, is the error that we make when we think of Christ exclusively in terms of coming to the earth and onward, in terms of his relationship with humanity and onward, is we start to define him by this relationship that he has with rebellious, sinful, and broken men. And because of that, because we consider his entire existence to have been dealing with rebellious, sinful, and broken people like you and me, we assume that he's got to be getting near the end of his patience. That he's compassionate enough and he's loving enough that he's restrained himself from outright destroying humanity, but we assume that it's taxing on him to be this long-suffering, for God to have dealt with rebellious humanity for so long, and we assume that there's no possible way that God is enjoying himself. If God's entire existence is defined in terms of his relationship with humanity, which is the way we see it most of the time, we can't imagine a joyful God. Because who could be joyful if he has to deal with us? If God's existence is caught up in dealing with us, the way that we see him, whether consciously or not, is that he's getting to the edge of his nerves, he's mostly frustrated, and he's running out of patience for humanity. And what we're missing is this glorious reality that before man ever existed, for all of eternity past, God has inside himself this abundance of joy and life and love that overflowed into the existence of humanity. He's not depending upon humanity responding for him to be in joy, for him to be joyous, or for him to be full of love. For all of eternity past, before humanity ever existed, God existed in perfect joy, in perfect peace, and in perfect love. And inside himself, he has this well of joy and life and love and abundance that can overflow and overflow and overflow onto the brokenness of humanity and never run out. John 1 verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." At inside of Christ is life. Inside of him is light. Inside of God, all inside of himself, self-contained, with no need of anyone, there's light, there's life, and there's abundance. And it says that light shines into the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. That the life that wells up out of God is so powerful and so intense that there is no darkness on earth or in heaven or in hell that can overwhelm it, that can overcome it. It's this God who has been, who was in the beginning, who was full of life and of joy before creation ever began. That's the God that's able to love us in the midst of our weakness. And that's the God who is able to be joyous in the midst of dealing with rebellion, in the midst of dealing with sin, and in the midst of dealing with brokenness and fallenness and weakness. The God who was in the beginning was a plural God. It's Elohim in the Hebrew. And it's a plural word. A God, plural, created, singular. And it, from the very beginning, we see the picture of the Trinity. And in John 1, it says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So still before creation, still in that in the beginning God period, you have God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit dwelling in perfect fellowship and in perfect harmony. God has always existed in that form. He has always existed in that perfection of love, that perfection of joy, before ever any created beings, including you and me, stepped onto the scene. And what I've been meditating on is, in essence, taking me out of the picture and all of creation. And what is God like in and of himself? Because much of what we know of God is based on how he relates to and how he has revealed himself to his created order. In fact, most of what we know about God is from our own perspective. It's from how he's chosen to reveal himself to us and how he reacts and relates to us. The love that God shows towards humanity is most of what we've seen of him. But how does God relate to himself? And who is God in and of himself? Put God all alone in the beginning before creation, and what's happening in that scene? What's happening in that scenario? And there's a number of passages in Scripture that actually give us insight into that reality, into that God himself reality. Passages where God is relating with God. And I recently accidentally began tying all these together. The odd thing is, most of them are my favorite passages in all of Scripture, and I finally realized what connects them. They're passages where God is relating with God. They're passages where we get to see Jesus speaking to the Father, or the Father speaking to the Son, or the Son relating with the Spirit, or the Spirit with the Father. All of these passages where we get insight into the heart of God himself, and into what it looks like as God relates with God. And part for me of why I've been meditating on this is because of the glorious reality of John 17, that Jesus says, I am inviting them into us. I want them to be one with us as we are one with ourselves. And Jesus reaches down and invites humanity up into the us that is God, and into that fellowship and that love and that joy that is God. And part of what that looks like, I believe, is the role and the place that God gives us in prayer and intercession. You know, and I've talked about it a number of times, of just the Genesis 1 picture, and we'll look at it in a little bit, but God in partnership with himself creating the world. And he does it because of the love that flows from God to God, from Spirit to Son, from Father to Spirit, as he's creating. And he invites us to be his friends, to be his partners, for that same reason, that as we're in that place, we would experience that flow. So what does that look like? What does it look like when God is partnering and interacting with God? What does that look like? And I listed a bunch of passages there. Genesis 1, Psalms 2 and 45, Proverbs 8, Luke 10 verse 21 is one of my favorites, John 17. These are all conversations between God and God. And he can do that because he's three persons in one. And what does it look like? You know, every single one of those passages, those are some of the most passionate, emotional, explosive passages in Scripture. And that's why they'd all gripped my heart. You know why? Because it's the heart of God overflowing towards himself. It's the love of God and passion of God for himself. And that's what God invites us into. The reality of what we're invited into in relationship with God is he says, come and be a part of that family. Come and be a part of that relationship and experience that. That love and fellowship that's flowing from God to God is what we're invited into. And so all of these passages paint this portrait of the blessed God, the happy, the satisfied, the joyous God, in whose presence is fullness of joy, as it says in Psalm 16. That fullness of joy is not just for you and me. I mean, I've read that passage so many times, and I rejoice in it because I know in his presence is where I'm going to go. But it was there in his presence before we were ever created. There was fullness of joy in the presence of God before humanity ever came to exist. God was experiencing fullness of joy in his own presence for all of eternity past. He is in himself the fullness of joy. It wasn't created just for us, and it doesn't depend on us. The fullness of joy at God's right hand is there all the time, no matter how humanity reacts, no matter how humanity is behaving. We're an addition to God's joy, and that's why he makes us. But his joy does not depend on us. He is self-contained, full of light and life and joy from beginning to end. And so when God creates in the beginning, as John steps into in verse 3, that all things were made through him, meaning Christ, and without him nothing was made that was made. When God creates, it's not out of a lack, but out of an abundance. It's not because God is missing something that he desires humanity, but because God has an abundance of something that he longs to share. When God desires, it's not out of lack, but it's out of abundance. There is so much joy flooding out of the Father's heart. There is so much love flooding out of the Trinity that they create something to share it with. In Matthew 12:34, it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. God, out of the abundance of his heart, speaks, and what he brings forth is creation. When the abundance of God's heart comes out, what it looks like is you and me and all of creation. A God, in the abundance of his heart, speaks into existence what was not, and the world is created. You see it over and over again in Genesis 1. God spoke and said, let there be. Out of the abundance of his heart, it's flowing out of his mouth, and humanity's coming into being because of the abundance, not because of the lack of God's heart. And I love that phrase as a tool, I guess, to understanding the Trinity, or to at least pondering the Trinity. I don't try to understand the Trinity, I just try to ponder it. But Christ, as the Word, as the Son, his role or his place in the Trinity is he's the Word of God. He's the mouth of God. So another way you could say that, according to that verse, is Jesus is the abundance of the Father's heart. That the person of Christ exists as the abundance of the Father's heart. Because there is so much overflowing up and out of God, that overflow and that abundance and that declaration of the things that are in his heart is Jesus, is the Son, is the Word who was in the beginning with God. Or another way the author of Hebrews puts it is he is the brightness of God's glory. The abundance of God's heart, or the brightness of God's glory. It's like that excess of God's heart that is so much that even God couldn't contain it, and he had to make another one of himself. That God had to declare the things that were in his heart and make them seen and make them known even to himself. And the Word exists for that reason. That God, the abundance of who he is, could not be contained without having something and someone who declares it. And that is the Word. That is the Son of God. That is Jesus. In Hebrews 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, and who through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Christ is pictured as the image of God's person and as the brightness of his glory. It's that declaration of who God is that so has to be made because of the abundance that's in God's heart, that there is the Word side of who God is. And so John puts the Word in the beginning with God and says that through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that was made. And we get a behind-the-scenes look at what's going on in Genesis 1 in Proverbs chapter 8. What's going on in the heavenlies as the earth is being created? What's going on in the heart of God and inside the Trinity as God is creating? And Proverbs 8 pictures Jesus as wisdom personified, and is talking about the beginning of the earth, when as yet God had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. And then in verse 30, it says, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. So before creation, Jesus is at the Father's right hand and daily his delight, rejoicing always in the Father. So you see the Father delighting in the Son. You see the Son rejoicing in the Father. And then it says that as creation happens, Jesus is a master craftsman at his side, and Jesus is rejoicing in his inhabited world, and his delight is in the sons of men. And we've looked a number of times here at Jesus' role in Genesis 1 as the creator, as the intercessor, the one who speaks forth what is on God's heart and causes it to come into being. The way that Jesus in Genesis 1, over and over again, God speaks and says, let there be. And that speaking, that voice, is Jesus, the Word of God. But he has a second role in the creation story that comes out and just leaps out at me after having meditated on Proverbs 8. Jesus in Genesis 1 is speaking and things are being created, but he's doing something else. He's rejoicing in his inhabited world. Over and over again in Genesis 1, and I put the whole thing there just to make it look ridiculously long so we could see the pattern. God says, let there be light, and there was light. And then God saw the light, that it was good. And then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters, and it was so. Let the waters be gathered into one place, and the dry land appear, and it was so. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, herbs that yield seeds, and fruit trees that yield fruit according to its kind. And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And over again, God, in the midst of his creation, his recount of the creation of the universe, throws in this little side note that it was good. God rejoicing in his own handiwork from the very beginning, rejoicing in his inhabited world. God is there noticing the things that he's doing, and he's rejoicing in his inhabited world. Over and over again, God declares that it is good. It's like those annoying State of the Union speeches where you get through like two sentences and then everybody applauds. That's Genesis 1. Every two sentences, somebody is applauding, and that somebody is Jesus, rejoicing in his inhabited world. God can't stop himself from rejoicing in his handiwork, from rejoicing in his creation. And then you get to the end of the Genesis account, where God is about to create the image bearers. God is about to create humanity. And the whole thing happens over again, only this time it's taken up like 10 notches. God has been speaking and speaking and speaking the things that are on his heart. And out of the overflow of his heart, they've been coming into existence. He speaks, and out of the overflow of his heart, light comes into existence. He speaks, and out of the overflow of his heart, land and seas come into existence. And then trees and creatures of all different shapes and sizes. And then God gets to man, and speaking just doesn't quite cut it anymore. And Jesus breaks into song in Genesis 1, verse 27. In the Hebrew, Genesis 1, 27 is actually poetry. God has been speaking and speaking and speaking, declaring into existence the things that are on his heart. And he comes to the image bearers, he comes to humanity, the prize of his possession, and he starts singing about man who he's going to make in his image and create him in the image of God, male and female, and give him dominion over the earth. And then in verse 31, God looks again at his creation, and now it's very good. Now he's not just seeing and declaring that it's good, now he's seeing and declaring that it's very good. And so it's the abundance of God's heart as he creates, Jesus and the Father rejoicing together in the things that they're creating. And what's glorious about that is that creation doesn't come into existence in a vacuum, but creation comes into existence inside of what already existed before creation, inside of that in the beginning God. The creation that God brings about, brings into existence, is upheld and defined in what God already was and had been forever. We're brought into a universe is not a good term because that's a created thing, but we're brought into a reality where God and the fullness of joy already exists. Creation is not made in a vacuum. It's made in the joy and the fullness and the abundance of God, and we're brought into that reality. In Him is life, and the life was the light of men. We're brought into and created into that life that's in the heart of God. And this quote by Balthazar is from our class we've been looking at, and it's just astounding. I'll just read it and then I'll comment on it. He says, "Existence itself was only given to us for the sake of an even earlier and even more inconceivable purpose of God before the foundation of the world. Indeed, our whole existence as a whole is immersed in a far deeper sea, the bottomless ocean of the love of the Father who creates nature and laws as a foil for His miracles. This is something we must be vividly aware of as we pray, contemplating the Word of God, that the whole compact solidity of our creaturely being and essence, and everything of the everyday world in which we find ourselves and find our bearings, is all afloat like a ship above the immense depths of an entirely different element, namely the unfathomable love of the Father." Everything that we are in our very existence is contained in and held up on the love of God. It exists because of the love of God. We are here because of that ocean of love that's in God's heart. And all of creation is upheld in that. In Hebrews 1 that we looked at just a bit ago, it says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. That same word that comes out of His mouth from the abundance of His heart upholds everything. That the abundance of God's heart, His joy, His love, His creativity, His desire for beauty and joy and pleasure and love is what upholds all of creation. We don't exist in a vacuum. We exist inside the depths and the abundance of God's heart. And it's that already existing joyous family of God, the fellowship of the Trinity, is what we have been brought into. That overflowing, abundant love that created us is what we have been brought into. That's what God intended for us as He created us, and it's what Christ has redeemed for us. Ephesians 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." God's destiny, His desire in His heart for you and me, is to bring us into the blessedness of God, to bring us into His own joy, His own blessedness, to adopt us as sons through Jesus Christ, and to bring us into that joyous, raucous family that is the Trinity, to bring us into that overflowing heart that is God. Jesus prays the same thing in John 17. "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." In verse 13, "These things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves." In verse 22, "The glory which You gave Me I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one, I in them, and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me." That His joy would be fulfilled in us. That His joy would be in us and full in us, and that we would be given the very same glory that God has and brought in and made one just as he is one. God's destiny for us is to bring us into that light. And it's that light and life in him that brings us in. There's a light and a life in Christ that cannot be overcome by any level of darkness. The depths of our sin and the depths of the rage of the world is no match whatsoever for the abundant depths of love and joy and life that have always been and will always be in the heart of God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There is such an abundance of love and life and joy in the heart of God that there is nothing that you or I can do that would outreach his love and that would outreach that life. There is no darkness that can overcome it. There is no sin that can drive him away. There is no depths to which he cannot go in the abundance of his heart. There is no limit to his patience. Proverbs 10:12 says, love covers all sins. The depth of love that exists in God is able to cover all sin. And that John 1 person of Christ, the Word, in whom life dwells and in whom light dwells, that cannot be overcome by darkness, that's who dwells on the inside of you and me. There is a light and a life and a joy and a love who has taken up residence inside of you and me that no darkness can overcome, that no sin can drive off, that no weakness, no brokenness can possibly overwhelm. God cannot be overwhelmed. He has such an abundance of life and light in himself that it is impossible for our circumstances or our brokenness to be too much for him. Darkness cannot overcome the amount of light that is inside of the one who is inside of us. And so God is in us as an abundance of light brought in to that same abundant reality that he lives in, that same overflowing heart reality that he lives in. And he still is joyously laboring, just as he was at creation, to bring forth love for the one that he loves. God has possibly the best job description in the whole world. Whether you're talking about the Spirit, or talking about the Son, or talking about the Father, they all have the same job, which is to bring forth the maximum amount of love that they can for the one that they love, which is each other. The Spirit's assignment is to bring forth love for the one that he loves, to cultivate and to captivate and to awaken the maximum amount of love that he possibly can for Jesus Christ, with whom he is deeply and desperately in love. The Father's assignment is to bring the maximum amount of glory and love that he can to his Son, whom he loves deeply. He has the greatest labor that anyone could ever ask for, the highest assignment that anyone could ever want. John 16 and 17, you see again that interaction between the Spirit and the Father and the Son, and all of them have one idea on their heart: to bring glory to each other. John 16:14, Jesus says, the Spirit will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. John 17, I love this one. Glorify me that I may glorify you, Jesus prays to his Father. You bring me more glory and I'll bring you more glory, and we'll just keep doing this forever. We'll just keep doing that cycle forever. The more you glorify and exalt me, the more I'm going to glorify and exalt you. It reads like there is a glory-bringing contest between God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Who can outlove the other, and who can awaken more love for the other faster? Jesus in John 17:26, I have declared your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them. Proclaiming the Father's glory to bring the Father love. And he does all this in the abundance of his heart. He's not laboring from a position of frustration and exhaustion, but of abundance in his heart towards himself. There is such an abundance of love for God, for the glory of who he is and who his son is, that he is continually laboring to bring his son more love and more glory. And he is still, just like at creation, rejoicing in and celebrating his handiwork, celebrating what he is doing as he creates and brings forth love from the hearts of the weak. Luke 10:21 is one of my favorites of the Trinity passages, the God talking to God passages. And it says, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and you have revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. It's Jesus, full of joy in the Holy Spirit, praising the Father, because the Father has accomplished a one-upance on the glory-bringing level. Because the Father has revealed things to Jesus' disciples. He's taken these babes, these infants, that Jesus sent out on a mission trip, and he's empowered them, and he's brought them into the kingdom of God, and he's showed them marvelous things. And Jesus says, I praise you, Father. You got me on that one, but I'm going to get you back. Jesus, rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, is praising the Father. He is the glad worker. No one enjoys his job more than Jesus or the Holy Spirit or the Father. They are working and laboring out of the overflow of an abundant heart. Psalm 2, another one of those God interacting with God passages, takes us to the very, very end. To the bitter end, when a nation's rage has gotten to its worst, when man's rebellion is at its peak, when the sin of man has come to its fullness, and even in the bitter end, God's joy is untouched by the rage of men. He sits in heaven, and he laughs at the nations who rage against his son. I mean, even at the end of it all, after rage after rebellion and man shaking their fists at him, God hasn't lost his sense of humor. He laughs at the nations who are raging at his son, and he turns to his son and he says, I have set my king on his holy hill in Zion. And then the son responds, I will declare the decree that the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. They both have their hearts set on each other, and on that day where the Father gives the Son the gift that he's been asking for. Psalm 45 is the last of those passages that I want to look at, and it is perhaps the most applicable for tonight, the most applicable for our hearts and just what it is that we're trying to do as we stare at Christ. Psalm 45, the psalmist starts, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And in the whole psalm flows into this song of love for Jesus and then declaring the beauty of his bride. But the principle that has gripped me in Psalm 45, and just the idea and the calling that has gripped me in Psalm 45, is this idea of loving God out of God's own love. And our highest calling is to love God and to love him well. And the highest love that exists is God's love. Our highest means, our chief means of loving God is through God's own love. He pours out his love into us, God's love for himself, the Father's love for the Son, that we might love him in the same way. Hebrews 2 verse 12, talking about Jesus, it says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. This is what John 17:26 looks like practically today. The idea that Jesus would declare the name of the Father so that the love that's in the Father might be in us. It says Jesus is going to lead the worship movement. That Jesus is taking the head of the global worship movement, and he's going to declare in the midst of his brethren the praises of God. That Jesus, as the Word of God, is going to come and lead a giant worship meeting for the Father. He's going to come and declare the praises of who God is. And Jesus is actively declaring the beauty of God as we sit and listen. He is actively singing the praises of God as we will turn our ears to sit and listen. And in Psalm 45, it's a psalm that's speaking of Jesus. It's quoted in Hebrews 1. It's a messianic psalm, and it's a wedding song about the beauty of Jesus and then turning to address his bride. And it says, among other things, in verse 7, that Jesus is anointed with the oil of gladness more than any of his companions. Just proclaiming the beauty of the glad heart of Jesus. And then it turns to us, to his bride, and it says, listen, consider, and incline your ear. Forget your own people and your father's house. The king will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. But besides being written about God, being written about Jesus, there's something else that marks this psalm, and that's the fact that it is written by God, or it's sung by God. By the time you get to verse 16, it is very clearly the Father who is singing this song. The Father is singing a wedding song for his Son. It says, instead of your father shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. It's the Father declaring how through the bride of Christ, through his sons, through his inheritance, the Father is going to make his name to be remembered in all generations and make him to be praised forever and ever. So we're hearing a song that the Father is singing over his Son. As we're reading Psalm 45, we're hearing the song of the Father's heart over Jesus. And so when the author starts it off, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. What he's saying is, I am hearing a song and I'm recording it. He's not creating a song. He's not inventing a psalm. He is hearing a song and he's recording the words that he's hearing. The literal meaning of that word writer is scribe. The pen of a ready scribe. He's sitting, waiting for the Father to start singing his song, and then he's going to record it and capture it with his tongue and sing it and repeat it. And that's the heart of what I'm after as we sit and we stare at the person of Christ, is to posture ourselves to hear the song that God is singing about his Son, to hear the song that God is singing about himself. Psalm 45 has just become another one of those identity verses for me, that it's more than just a principle or more than just an idea, but this is a title that I want to carry with me when I step before the throne. I want to be known as a ready writer. I want to be known as one whose ear was tuned to the song of heaven to hear what the Father was proclaiming and declaring about his Son, and to repeat that song into the heavenlies and to sing that song out of our heart. And so we live in this cycle, and it's almost a chicken and egg cycle. I don't know which comes first, the overflowing heart or the tongue of a ready writer, but it's this constant reality that as we set our ear to hear the song that God is singing as we posture ourselves as a ready writer, and as we open our mouths to declare our composition concerning the King, as we live in a place of worship, whatever the song is that God has written in our hearts to this point of who He is and of His glory and His beauty, we sing that constantly. We declare that and we live that and we worship Him and adore Him out of that. And as we praise, Jesus, being the joyous God, can't resist joining into our worship sessions and adding more onto what we know of our song, and singing to us words that we have yet to hear and thoughts that we have yet to know, and giving us revelation and insight into who He is that we can then capture and make a part of our own song. And so I'm setting myself to have that as part of who I am, that ready writer posture that says that I am sitting and listening to the song that God is singing about Himself, and as I hear it, my tongue is instantly ready to repeat it, to record it. I want to capture the very thoughts of God towards Himself and towards His Son, and to sing those things back to Him in worship. And so as we go back into worship, that's really the heart of what I'm after for these next weeks, is to just set before the Lord, let Him speak, let Him sing His song, let Him declare His praises, let Him declare His love for Himself and His own beauty, and then to capture and repeat the song that heaven is singing, to capture and to make part of our song, to make part of our hearts and our love and the way that we think of God, the very song and thoughts that heaven is singing. So I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to just sit before the Lord and just worship Him with whatever He puts on our hearts. But Jesus, You are glorious and beautiful, and You are oh so worthy of praise. You have been, You always will be, and You are the God of life and of light, the God of creativity and color, the God of abundance and joy, the God of song and praise. You are the God of all things beautiful. You are the One who made everything beautiful in its time, and the One who set eternity in our hearts. And we ask, Father, tonight that as we worship, as we come and we sit, Lord, we just tune our ear to hear the song of heaven, to hear, to feel, to grasp the love that You have for Yourself. God, You who see perfectly, who know inside and out the depths of the beauty of Your own heart, I ask, Father, that You would reveal to us things that we have yet to see. Show us the abundance of Your heart, God. Show us the abundance of Your joy. Show us that ocean in which we are swimming, God. Show us that life and light and joy that fills and overflows Your heart, that brought forth everything that exists, that brought forth each and every one of us. God, show us that light that cannot be darkened, that life that cannot be quenched, that love that cannot be overwhelmed, that peace that cannot be overcome. Show us the abundance of Your heart, the depths of Your love, God, that we would never doubt Your love, Your life, Your light, that we would never worry about outreaching Your arm. We would never worry about outdoing Your patience. God, that we would not live as though we were responsible for keeping You happy. God, we thank you for an abundance of joy and love in your heart that you long to share with us. God, teach us how to receive. Teach us how to receive of the abundance of your heart. Receive of your love. Just show us unending beauty, the one who was, who is, and who is to come. Fill our hearts with praises, with new song, with prophetic proclamation of the glory of who you are, with highest praises and the beauty of your holiness, God. Let us hear your song, God. Let us hear the joy of your heart in your Son. And fill us with that song tonight, God. In Jesus' name.